Amen.
Get your Bibles out, please, and let's turn to Genesis. We're going to be in chapter 22 this morning. God is good, and all the time. Do we believe that? Even when we come to stories like this, do we believe that? Put yourself in this man's shoes. Would you still be able to say that? I hope so. On October 20th, 2001, I entered into a covenant of marriage with my lovely wife, and I knew that by doing so, I was committing myself to be faithful to Reese and Reese alone. And I understood that by saying yes to Reese, I was also saying no to all other women. I came to learn, as every married person in this room comes to learn, that not only are you saying no to other relationships outside of your marriage, but you're also committing to say no to yourself as well. Or at least that's what you strive to do, is to put the other person first, put their needs ahead of your own, put their wants and desires ahead of your own. My encouragement for young adults these days, if they talk to me and they say, hey, we want to get married, I say, awesome. It's good to get married at a young age. Why put it off, as the world tells you to, until you're in your mid to late 30s nowadays? Get married young. It's a good thing. It's of the Lord. But you have to understand what it's going to cost you. The cost will be great. It will be far greater than you understand whenever you're 18, 19, 20, up to 25 years old. You think you know what it's going to cost you, but you don't know because you've never had to live with somebody else as your spouse who you're going to be trying to live with their needs ahead of your own. You've never done that in that capacity. And although it cost a lot, I will say it's totally worth it. And all the people in the room, we all said, amen, right? It is. It is so worth it. The ups and the downs, it's worth it. There are certain blessings that come through entering into that sort of a covenant relationship that don't come when you don't enter into that sort of covenant relationship. In other words, married people experience joy and blessings that single people just don't. And that's not to say that it's a horrible thing to be single, because I think God still is at work in the midst of people who live single lives. I'm just talking about the fact that there's some things you just won't get unless you're married. And in the same vein, there's some things you won't get if you don't have children in marriage, as opposed to do have children, if you do have children. So, you know, there's choices we make, but ultimately we begin to see, man, this path I take is going to not only bring some difficulties, but it's going to bring immense blessings that I cannot get any other path that I take. In many ways, the story of Abraham and his son Isaac bring a lot of these same thoughts to mind. You know, whenever two people get married, something interesting happens. And one of those is that they make vows together. They make vows to each other, and they're often in front of a lot of people to witness those vows. And these vows are usually in their vocalization of their steadfast commitment, their steadfast love to one another, come rain or shine. I have never once heard somebody say their vows that sounded something like this: I promise to love and cherish you all of my days, so long as you don't burn my breakfast. I love to cherish you all my days, so long as you remain attractive and smile a lot. I never heard that one. Or I promise to be faithful to you as long as I live, so long as you don't ask me to wash the dishes or pick up my dirty laundry or share a bank account with you. That would be completely offensive and wrong, right? To have some stipulations like that going into this, because it's beyond a typical contract. This is living life together. That's your partner in life. Like, that's your soulmate. That's who you're with. We have a story in which a relationship encounters extreme stress. Difficult decisions have to be made. Faithfulness is on the line. These are things that we can relate to as married people, but this is on another level because this is between God and someone. And so I think there's many things to learn from Genesis 22. Ultimately, we're going to learn a couple of things about God in this passage of Scripture and a couple of things about Abraham, and I think we can apply both of those to our theology and to our own lives. Okay, let's begin and look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, after these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Well, that phrase, after these things, refers to what happened at the end of chapter 21, most likely. Because that's where we left off, or at least that's where the text left off. So this peace agreement was made at the end of chapter 21 between Abraham and this man who is called Abimelech. And most scholars believe that Abimelech was probably like a title more than a name, because there's numerous people named Abimelech spanning over different time periods, and they seem to all be people who were kings or in great authority. And so this probably is referring to a king of some sort who lived in that land, the land that currently at that time was occupied by the Philistines. And they come to a peace agreement. And so Abimelech sends his top guy, hey, go make a deal on behalf of me and my kingdom with this Abraham guy, because we've heard stories about this guy. Not only is he extremely wealthy and he's powerful, he commands an army if he wants. We've seen that in previous chapters. But he's a guy who, when people tend to go against him or his God, bad things happen. And so we want to be peaceful with this guy, at least for now. And so this deal is struck. Okay, so you could look at chapter 21 at the end of that and say, it's kind of a shrewd business transaction that happens, or how a faithful follower of God is supposed to conduct themselves in a business situation. You remain faithful to your end of the bargain. If things kind of slip up and mistakes are made, you go out of your way to make it right, kind of a deal. And that's what you see in that few sections of sentences there put together at the end of 21. And so what ends up happening is this contract is made, basically, this verbal contract, and peace is the result, at least temporarily. And this tamarisk tree is planted as a reminder of the treaty. And this took place about 45 miles southwest of modern-day Jerusalem in what is known as Beersheba. Okay? So now some years have passed, apparently, from the end of 21 to 22. And the reason that people think that maybe some years have passed is because even though my translation referred to Isaac as a boy in verse 5 and verse 12, as your translation probably referred to him as a boy, and that's probably how we picture that story, as him hauling his little child, young boy, up to the mountain to be laid upon the altar, the Hebrew word there is actually one that can also be translated young man. And so this, if he's a young man, he could be from 17 to his early 20s at this point, because by the time they were 17 in that culture, they were old enough to be sent out on their own. And so he could have been from 17 to his 20s at this point. So it kind of changes the whole dynamic of it, right? Because not only do you have the willingness of the father to obey the command of God, but you have the willingness of the son to not fight his dad, knowing that he could overcome him and do what he wanted at that point as a strong teenage man, or maybe in his early 20s man. And so we have, probably likely, the passing of many years between these two chapters. You remember where we left off in 21 before we get to the end of 21 there, where we see the birth of Isaac, and then he's weaned just within a verse or two, like it changes, and he's weaned, and they throw a big party, and Ishmael mockingly, scornfully laughs. And so Sarah gets upset. She says, I don't want to see these people anymore, basically. And so Hagar, Ishmael, they're sent off into the wilderness with very few provisions, but God takes care of them. So that's where we leave off, is where Ishmael is maybe 15 to 17 years old, in that range probably at this point. Him and his mother go off into the wilderness. He nearly dies. God miraculously intervenes and saves him. And so some years have passed. Maybe another 17 at least years have passed. So Ishmael is maybe in his mid-30s at this point, right? I mean, it's amazing how Scripture does that. It just moves ahead so quickly. But imagine all the times in that 17-year period, if it were that long, that Abraham's faith was tested that we don't know about. Or think of the other way of looking at it. Think of how many times Abraham faithfully walked with God and saw God provide needs that they had in their lives, and all the people that he was responsible for that 17-year period. Like, that's what's significant to me about knowing that a lot of time might have passed in between chapters, is to think, man, think about all the stuff we don't know that happened. that built his faith to get to where it is in chapter 22. Because we see something in 22 that you and I, honestly, we read that and we think, I don't know that I could do that, if we're honest with ourselves. I, God, we got a problem here, because please don't ask me to do that, kind of a thing. How does he get to that point? Well, we're not told a lot of what happened in between that time period. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. What's interesting is that verse 1 tells us that God tested Abraham. And the word here is Nisa, N-I-S-S-A in the English. In Hebrew, that means to prove, to prove. God was about to test Abraham in a way that he had never been tested before. And he was going to prove what kind of a man he was. You've heard that phrase, test your mettle and see what you're made of. And it used to be spelled M-E-T-T-L-E, referred to the same thing, kind of the metals of the earth, but the spelling changed over the decades. And you understand the idea. And here in this story, God, it was about to put Abraham to the test to see what he was made of. Would he be faithful even in difficult circumstances? Would he trust in God even under great distress? Or would he do some of the things that he did in his past, where he deviated from trusting in God and trying to take things into his own hands and manipulate the situation? What would happen? Had he learned his lesson? A couple of thoughts here about God to begin with. First of all is this: God at times will allow your faith and allow my faith to be tested by allowing difficulties to come your way. And sometimes he sends the difficulties our way. You can also think of it this way. God's calling, because that's what he's doing, he's calling Abraham out yet again. He called him from the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans, and Abraham obeyed. But now this is a little bit harder of a calling, right? Abraham, I want you to go this way and go do this and do these horrible things. This is a tough calling right here. But I think God will sometimes, in his calling you, will bring about difficulty in your life that will both reveal and build character. I was called by God to serve him in ministry 26 years ago. That seems crazy to me that it was 26 years ago. And over that time, I've been blessed to serve on staff in 6 different churches. Every single one of them brought an incredible amount of challenges, every one of them. One of the things that Jamin and I are trying to teach the boys that we coach basketball at BCS is toughness. We're trying to teach them toughness. So rather than moan and groan and whine every time they get fouled or don't get the foul call, or they get a call called on them and they don't agree with it, instead of whining to the referees, just expect that things aren't going to go quite smoothly as you anticipate they will or hope they will, and learn how to play through it rather than succumb to your emotions. That's what we're trying to teach them to do, and it's not easy. I don't know if it's generational. I kind of think it is. I wasn't told in college often enough, apparently, that ministry would also be very difficult and that God doesn't call people to cushy church jobs that never bring adversity to your life. And so ministry is difficult, but it wouldn't change a thing about it, because I've learned things in that calling, that difficult journey that I've gone on, that I never would have learned had God not called me into the ministry. What was God calling Abraham to do? Look at verse 2. He tells him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one you love, that one. I want you to take Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So here's another truth about God that we learned through the story. God not only deserves to be, but wants to be number one in your life. Number one in my life. He does. The entire point of this request that he makes, this really difficult, and looking at it from the outside as a non-believer, I'm sure they look at a story like this and think, how could you worship this kind of a God? You say God is good all the time, and yet we have this? Really? They don't realize that God is omniscient. He knows all things. God knew that he wasn't going to have to kill his son. I mean, there were pagan cultures that had child sacrifice, and God despised that very thing. He never intended for Isaac to die. But a lost person looking at this text probably doesn't understand that. Nevertheless, the truth remains, God does want to be number one in our life. That's the entire point of this request, is to grow Abraham's faith so that he puts God first in his life and that he is displaying that he's first, not just saying that he's first, which is what you and I are probably pretty good at just saying it. It's not for God to find out for himself how Abraham would respond. God didn't do this so that he could then learn something new about Abraham. Remember, he knows all things. He knows the future before it happens. He wasn't surprised at the response. He knew he was going to respond that way. This is for Abraham. And it's to paint a picture of things to come with Christ, but we'll get to that. This is for Abraham. Really? He's sending something horrible into Abraham's life, something very difficult? He's asking him to do something that you and I, who are theological students, would look at this and say, wait a minute now, I don't know if that's really of God. That's probably the burrito you ate last night, Abraham, because God doesn't, that's not good theology. And even though you didn't have the law handed down from Moses at this point in the scripture, we know what Cain did to Abel, and God despises murder. So you're not going to really ask him to murder. This is really not of God. That must be of Satan. So just move on, Abraham. We can analyze it all we want, and yet God told him to do it. And it's extremely troubling unless you know that God is in control. He's in control. Scripture tells us that God is a jealous God. And when we use the word jealous, we use it in a sense of being envious of somebody who has something that we do not have but we want. We're jealous of them. But in Scripture, it's different. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, it's not that God is jealous or envious because someone has something that he wants or needs. It says this in verse 4 and 5 of Exodus 20. It says, "You shall not make for yourself any idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Notice that God is jealous when someone gives to another something that rightly already belongs to him. You see the difference? The New Testament is filled with the same expectation when it comes to following God. He desires all that we have because it already belongs to him. He purchased it through Christ. So of course it's going to cost you everything to follow God. Of course it's going to cost you everything to live your life for the Lord. Because he paid for all that. It belongs to him. He deserves it. Luke 9:23 says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And they knew what that meant because they saw crosses, Roman crosses, occasionally erected with people on them. It meant you're dying to yourself. Luke 9:62, further down in that chapter, Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." What's he getting at? You follow me, it's all or nothing. That's what he's getting at. Don't be like Lot's wife and long for the things you used to live for. Matthew 8:18-22 says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" He wants it all. He doesn't want to be pushed down the priority list. Matthew 10:37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's the same thing we see in our story in Genesis 22, is it not? That's the test. Who do you love more, Abraham? Your son or me? And man, that's tough. The same question can be posed of you and I. What do you love more? Who do you love more? Your wife? Your husband? Your children? Your status in life? I don't know. Whatever it might be, who do you love more? I would hope the answer is God. Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If we look back at Genesis 22, it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy," or it could read, "I and the young man, will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them, together. So what do we see thus far in the story? We see that God has given him a seemingly impossible task to do. After all, this was the promised son. How could this be? This was the one who had waited so long to see come to fruition. And now he's here, and he's been growing and thriving, and I'm really excited. He's about to launch out on his own and probably start his own family and do all this stuff. And what? And yet we see Abraham trusting God all the way. Notice that his journey took 3 days. That's time to mull it over, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'd be pulling my hair out. So when it says that he rose up early the next morning when he was told what to do, I tend to line up with R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul differs from, he says, most commentators that he's ever read on this subject. Most say Abraham was an amazing man of faith, and almost they paint him in this supernatural light where they say, He's just so far above everybody else in our walk with God that this was just, he was anxious to get up in the morning and go worship God by offering his son as a sacrifice. And I don't think that happened. R.C. Sproul didn't think that happened. I think he couldn't sleep all night because he was tormented in his mind about what's going on, Lord? Like, this is the son of promise. Are you really asking me to do this? He probably looked at all those stars at night and thought, remember what you said? And so he wakes up, and what do most men do from the time of Adam till now, whenever we're stressed and whenever we can't seem to get past some horrible, stressful thought? We tend to put our hand to work and get busy. That tends to help us out as men. And I think that's what he did. He got up and he got busy just to take his mind off of what was going on in his head. So I don't want to super spiritualize this man of God who ended up trusting God. He did some things that we can learn from and think, man, good job on that, because I need encouragement to know that this can be done. But I don't want to make him some super spiritual hero that lived this unattainable life. I think he's very much human and probably dealt with the same anxiety that you and I would deal with such a request made to us. I mean, that just makes sense. He's already shown us that he's not perfect. So let's don't make him to be some saint that never messed up, because we know he's not that, all right? So he had 3 days to stew over all this stuff, and I bet he was greatly distressed, and yet in that distress, he still obeyed. And in our distress, we still need to obey. A couple of things to note here about Abraham. His obedience is not conditional. I mentioned earlier about entering into a covenant marriage with my wife nearly 22 years ago. And in a similar way, I entered into a covenant relationship with Jesus 26 years ago. I was 17 at the time. We're familiar with contracts. Both parties sit down at a table. They read it thoroughly. They want to make sure they all agree on every point. Sometimes concessions are made, and then we'll sign off on it and say, yep, I agree, you agree, we've compromised, this is what we want to do. But a covenant with God is very different. It's like us signing the bottom of a page that's blank and then handing it to God for him to fill out all the details. Saying, okay, I'm just agreeing to you do whatever you want with my life. I've signed off on it. You purchased that from me. So why wouldn't I do that? It's not arguing and bartering back and forth with God at the table. Well, I'll do this if you do this. It's none of that. And this is how we see Abraham at this point living his life. He's trusting God no matter the condition. Abraham's trust in God never wavers. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we're to trust God at all times and trust that he's at work in the midst of the difficulty. James chapter 1, verse 12, a little further down, says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So it's important to keep in mind God isn't tempting Abraham. He's testing him. There is a major difference. Abraham is remaining steadfast under this trial, much like Job did, if you think about it. I'll say this about Abraham. In all his flaws, when he's tried to manipulate situations in the past, he did seem to learn his lesson about trusting in God's promises. He knew that God had promised to make a blessed nation from this promised son, Isaac, and he believed it so much that he was willing to obey God, and even if it meant killing his own son, knowing that God would then just have to raise him from the dead. And I guess would make Isaac not resent his dad for the rest of his life after he brought him back to life. Hebrews 11 tells us that this is what Abraham was thinking. How does the writer of Hebrews know that's what he was thinking? Because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's my answer to that one. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So there you have it. He was at the point where he was like, you know what? If he wants, he can bring him back to life. I'm just going to obey. He's already told me there's going to be the promised child, so okay, Lord. And what did he tell the two young men who went with him on the journey when they could see the place in the distance? He said, y'all wait here, we're coming back. There's a trust that God's in control and he's going to provide. And when his son says, I see the fire and I see the wood, I see the stuff we have here prepared, but where's the sacrifice? And he's like, God's going to provide a sacrifice for himself. There's a trust. Even as the knife is being raised, there's a trust to say, even if I have to bring this down on him, okay, do what you got to do. Because you said, do we trust God enough that we're just going to be like, you said, okay. Let's pick up the story in verse 8 in Genesis 22. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, and this angel of the Lord, I think it's Jesus. Often you see that phrase used, the angel of God or the angel of the Lord, and I think oftentimes it's Jesus. We see that in the book of Daniel where he's described in what he's wearing and his appearance, and that's why we think it's Jesus, because the same description is found in Revelation of Jesus. And so that's where the connection comes in. And so look at what he says here. He says things that seems like they're coming directly from Jesus, not from an angel who's speaking on behalf of God. The angel of the Lord called out to him and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. In other words, whoa, where you been? I'm so glad you spoke up. He says, here I am. Verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. And this is neat. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's first person. That's not just an angel talking. That's probably Jesus. Boy, what isn't that a beautiful picture? Because we know what's going to happen to Jesus later on, and he knows what's going to happen later on. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. How many times have you, I don't know if you say erected an Ebenezer or whatever it is, but for your family to see God provided, and we're never going to forget that. We're going to talk about it around the dinner table. Maybe once a year we're going to always bring up this. God did this in our family, and don't you forget it. So he says, I'll name it, the Lord will provide, because on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So here we see this picture, and it's the first picture in Scripture of substitutionary atonement. That's amazing. First picture of substitutionary atonement. It's introduced here in this chapter. And this was intentional on the part of God. It's likely the main purpose for the whole story in the first place, is just to paint this picture for you and I. But of course, God does things that affect the here and now, but also the future events, right? Like, he does that. And so no doubt he had a message and a truth for Abraham to learn through all this, and a lesson for him to learn through all this. But God is cool like that. He'll do one thing for Abraham, and yet he's got 4,000 years later in mind for you and I. He's a big picture God. What's fascinating to me is that most scholars believe that this location, Moriah, is the same location that would go on to be Jerusalem. And its name, this Mount Moriah, would later be changed to Mount Zion. And this very mountain in which the innocent son was to be slain by his father is said to be the hillside that would eventually become known as the location that's currently housing the Dome of the Rock, which is said to be the same place Jesus was crucified. So 2,000 years after this story, on the same mountain, God took his only son and sacrifice was offered on that day. But there was no angel yelling, stop. There was no ram to take his place. For Jesus was to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was to be our substitutionary atonement. What a wonderful picture that the two stories tie together. I guess it comes down to this. Will we trust him like Abraham trusted him with our most precious cargo in life? With your own life? Will you trust him even if it cost you everything? Because it probably will at some point cost you everything. For the believer, following the calling of God, regardless of where it may take us, goes without question. We should always follow him. And we should have no excuse because we have more than Abraham had. You say, but Abraham met with God. We do too, and we have the complete scriptures. And we have the Holy Spirit. We have the whole story. We have Abraham's story. He didn't even have his whole story yet. As Philippians 1 says it, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's got to be our attitude. Let's pray.